Evening, friends. I hope we've all had a pleasant afternoon, and I hope that at some stage of the day we were able to turn our minds towards the things above as we were hearing about this morning. This evening, we continue our once monthly journey through the creation account in the first chapters of Genesis. Last time we started the second chapter and began our look at a life in an ideal world. I've lost my slate, there we go. Excellent. Adam in Eden is able to enjoy exactly that. A world without sin, a world radiating God's glory, existing in perfect balance and perfect harmony, exactly as they were created. And we saw the special relationship between man and God, how man was a particular creation, made in the image of God, made in a different and a special way from all the other creatures that the world teemed with. We saw how he was given dominion over the whole of creation, and he was given work to do, divinely issued work, in accordance with Adam's makeup and with God's will for him. We saw also the relationship that existed between man and the environment around him, how it existed as both his workplace and a place that he could enjoy. It was beautiful to look at, the colour of each flower and leaf, the beauty of each animal, the iridescence of the precious metals and minerals glinting in the sun, the smell of every blossom, the pleasing sound of the flowing river and the call of each creature, the feel of the sun on the skin, the taste of the fruit that was provided for him to eat. Every sense could enjoy the abundance of what God had created for Adam. And yet God wasn't finished. There was still more. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, then please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we will read of that still something more. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the bearer of every good and perfect gift. From the outset of our existence, created by your hand, we thank you for all you give us, and as we prepare to spend some time looking at your word, we thank you for it particularly. We pray now that you would reveal yourself and your will to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. For our blessing, for your glory, and in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I want you to take a walk with me into the dim and distant past, to a world before X Factor, to a time when Pop Idol was the mainstay of Saturday evening TV. I much preferred Pop Idol, largely because I hadn't been worn down by a decade and a half of reality TV by the time it started. But the thing I liked most about Pop Idol was Big Band Week, when the young hopefuls would come out and try to sing something made famous by Dean Martin or Etta James or one of their contemporaries. And I used to fantasize that I could sing. And I always said if I found myself on Big Band Night, I would sing "The Best Is Yet to Come," written by Cy Coleman and sung by Frank Sinatra. And if you don't know how that one goes, I'm not going to sing it to you this evening. But the opening lines of that song read, "Out of the tree of life, I just picked me a plum. You came along and everything started to hum. Still, it's a real good bet, the best is yet to come." And if we ignore that the plum that Frank is singing about here has come from one of the trees that Adam has been forbidden to eat from, because let's face it, you never get good theology from popular music, then we almost pick up the experience of these next few verses. As the man in the gorgeous garden feasts on the wonderful food provided by God's hand, then all seems good in the world. But God has something amazing in store that will bring music to his life. It's difficult to imagine the situation that Adam finds himself in as being anything other than perfect. And yet, as we pick up our reading this evening in verse 18, that's the first thing that we see. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." For the reader, having gone through a chapter and a half reading how everything that God saw was good, this comes as a bit of a shock. There's something here that's not good. It's deficient in something. There's something lacking. There's no suggestion that Adam has made the complaint here. The assessment is all God's. And it sheds light on a further understanding of the nature of man. Not only is mankind created to have a relationship with God, but we are made to have a relationship with other people. We were not created to be isolated loners, but social organisms who thrive in community with one another. As a consequence, God's solution is to make a suitable helper. He makes women. The description of the creation of women is entirely unique among the religious writings of the time. None of the creation stories of neighboring countries have anything so detailed, and certainly nothing so celebratory concerning the appearance of the first female human being. And one reason for this is that the importance that Genesis places on women and womanhood and their central importance in the creation was absent from these other religions. Now, there's enough in the Old Testament to tell us that the nation of Israel may have been lacking in their understanding of this truth. There certainly is evidence that they were deficient in their application of it. And as we look through the centuries, it's clear that in the Western world, gender inequality has been an issue up until relatively recently. In some other parts of the world, women are still considered to be of lesser importance than their male relatives and colleagues. And the tragedy of that situation is that it was never supposed to be that way. It was never God's intention that humanity should be shuffled into a two-tiered existence. And so when people lament the antiquated and outdated policies and statutes of Christianity, of how they are all designed to keep women subjugated, it couldn't be any further from the truth. The reality is that it's not the activism of Emmeline Pankhurst and the suffragettes that gave women an identity. It wasn't the protests of the women's liberation movement of the 1960s that gave women equality of value with men. It was God. Right at the very dawn of time, in this, the sixth day of the creation week. The use of the word helper here in verse 18 is probably one of the reasons for this centuries-old misunderstanding of the status of women. And it's easy with 21st century English to imagine a helper as being some downtrodden sidekick who, due to a lack of skill or experience, gets the worst jobs to do. I remember as a boy accompanying my dad when he was going to do joiner work. It was always a miserable, miserable existence. You always had to be up at the crack of dawn. It was almost always freezing cold, and I'd be bored out of my mind until it came to clearing up time, and then I would spring into action on brush and shovel duty. But this isn't the sort of helper that is meant here in verse 18. Looking at other uses of the word in the Old Testament gives the picture of an indispensable help and a constant aid and support. Moses in Exodus 18 and verse 4 names his second son Eleazar. Eleazar means God is helper. And the reason Moses gives him this name is also included in the same verse. My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. The use of this word gives a sense of a helper being someone who does the things that man alone cannot. And that fits women quite nicely, doesn't it? Let's not forget that the blessing of God carried with it the ability to reproduce and raise offspring. Let's not forget that the divine commission of God carried the command to reproduce and raise offspring. Left to the man himself, that command cannot be obeyed. Without the activity of women at the center of it, humanity is issued with a useless blessing. And then, of course, when we look forward to the fall and the ejection of Adam and Eve from the garden, what promise does God make when addressing the serpent? That it is the seed of the woman who will arise and conquer sin and evil. Quite the opposite of a derogatory term, that word helper actually applies a particular excellence to the bearer. And so it is with the woman. Not a laborer or a servant, but someone who enables Adam to fully enjoy God's blessing in its completeness. Someone who enables Adam to fulfill his commission fully and completely. Someone who enables Adam to live in the relationship that humanity was created for, the vessel from which all human life will be brought forth. The greatest gift that Adam at this stage could possibly contemplate. And I hope this doesn't challenge or change the way that we think about women. I hope that as Christians we recognize how distinctive and exceptional women are. I hope that we rejoice in God's creation of them, and I hope that we celebrate them whenever we can. Whether that's wives, girlfriends, mothers, grandmothers, sisters, daughters, granddaughters, aunts, nieces, and any other relationship that I've forgotten. Because woman was created in order to make something, to make good something that wasn't good. She was made to fill a void in Adam's life that he didn't even realize was there. And she was made and presented in a very particular and individual way that maximized the impact of her arrival. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. It's easy for us to imagine this scene being like something from the Generation Game, isn't it? As animal after animal go past Adam on a conveyor belt with him chiming in with hippopotamus, wildebeest, gibbon. It's also easy to imagine, if we forget everything else that we've learned about God in the past, that God is panicking a little bit. It seems like God is whisking everything that he can find across the whole region and setting it before Adam to gauge if this helper role can be satisfied by any of his previous creations. But nothing could be further from the truth. The reason for this task of Adam's is twofold. Firstly, Adam's naming of each animal was a symbol of his having authority over them. This role that God had as he formed the natural phenomena of the earth and the skies is passed on to Adam with regard to the animal kingdom. Here we see that divided into three main categories: livestock, covering the animals used for agriculture, the beasts of the field, which encompass the wild animals which roam freely, and of course, birds, which need no explanation. And man's authority extends over all of them. Secondly, in bringing the animals to Adam, God isn't frantically looking for one that can work as Adam's other half. Rather, God is bringing everything that is not human to him to show him precisely how unsuitable each one is. The person who did not find a fitting helper is not God, it's Adam. Remember what God said in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him, not I will find a helper suitable for him. This is all part of the build-up to the creation and the appearance of women. Adam has gone through the wildlife and found that none of them match up to him. The reason being that he is looking for a human helper. And setting things up this way, God is ensuring that woman, when she arrives, is distinguished as being different from every one of Adam's neighbors. He's ensuring that when woman is brought into Adam's life, that he does not expect to dominate her in the same way that he has been appointed to dominate animal life on earth. With this approach, God has prepared Adam to value woman. And the reason for this is that she is unique among God's creation. And we see this from verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed the place up with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Eve, the first woman, was the first creature to be made from another living creature. The whole building project involved something that has never been seen before. Just as a man was carefully and lovingly formed in a fashion that differed from the creation of all previous life, the creation of woman was different yet again. God sends Adam into a deep sleep, far more than the slumber that separates day from day. This was a particular sleep that was divinely induced and occurs when God is involved in something important with regard to the sleeper. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, in the account of God establishing the covenant with Abraham, we read of Abraham falling into this same deep sleep. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 12, as David breaks in and steals the spear and the water jug from Saul's bedchamber, no one in the palace wakes up because God has put everyone there into this deep sleep. It's the same deep sleep that enabled Jonah to snore his way through the storm at sea that threatened the integrity of that ship of Tarshish. Once Adam is in this deep sleep, God, clearly the pioneer of keyhole surgery, extracts a rib from Adam's skeleton and heals the wound. And from this rib, Eve is brought forth. Rumor has it that prior to the deep sleep, God told Adam that he was going to create a perfect companion for him. A woman who would tend his every need, prepare his meals, massage his weary muscles at the end of the day, and hang upon his every word. And God told Adam that given how wonderful this gift was to be, that there was a price to pay, that it would cost him an arm and a leg. To which Adam answered, "What can I get for a rib?" Not even a ripple of laughter. I was going to say, if you've heard that joke made at a wedding service, please raise your hand. One? Wow. Okay. So make a note to come up with something original anyway, just in case. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible contains a quote that is also frequently used at wedding services. It says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." If I'm honest, I prefer the second version. But ultimately, the significance of the rib is far simpler. The symbolism of the rib has been exaggerated by both complementarian theology, which attests that male and female have different and complementary roles in life, family, and church, and egalitarian theology, which declares that men and women are commissioned with the same roles in every sphere. But the significance of the rib has nothing to do with either of these arguments. It merely indicates both the difference and the similarity between Adam and Eve at the same time. It is significant in that it shows that they are both human. They are both the perfect coupling on any and every physical, sexual, social, mental, and emotional scale. That they are made from the same stuff. And yet, since Eve is made from this human structure as opposed to the dust of the earth, there is in view a difference between them. The necessary difference. Another version of Adam would not help. Another man would not allow Adam to enjoy the blessing of God and fulfill the task issued by God any more fully than he would be able to by himself. The woman enables exactly that. This reference to the rib as the source of the woman is repeated in verse 22, serving to restate the inseparable link between man and woman. And then we read that God brought her to the man. In doing so, the world is now truly in an ideal state. So what's the man's reaction? Verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." These are the first recorded human words in the Bible. And they constitute the immediate reaction of Adam when he sees his new companion. And where it might not be particularly clear to us as modern day English speakers, the genre here in Hebrew is poetry. Adam is so overwhelmed that he composes and delivers a love poem
to the woman. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's saying, at last, finally, you are human like me. We are made of the same stuff. Unlike all the livestock, the wild animals, all the birds of the air, you and I are suited. We're compatible. You can be my helper. Together we can enjoy God's blessing. Together we can fulfill the will of Almighty God who created us. It beats Valentine's Day cards, doesn't it? Bone and flesh were commonly used terms in the Old Testament to signify the strongest relational bond between individuals and groups of people, in the same way that we might speak of someone being our blood. And so the shared humanity is emphasized by these words, that both man and woman exist in the image of God. The spontaneity of this poem is a wonder to behold. Not because the first man was able to string together the words without getting tongue-tied, but because it was the natural conclusion to the groundwork that God had begun in bringing the host of animals to Adam for naming. Because it was the end result of God's plan to create and bring a helper for him. And it shows that God truly is the bearer of every good and perfect gift. But even before we know what we need, he has it for us in all its fullness in place. Adam's poetry was a spontaneous reaction to the appearance of the woman, but there's also a prescribed reaction that we find in verse 24. It reads, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." In the ideal world, in the world which reflects the perfect observance of God's will, the consummation of relationship, that reproductive activity which has been enabled by the blessing of God, is to happen within marriage. In short, when you find the partner of your dreams, the other half that makes you whole, get married. This is the biblical mandate, issued right at the very beginning, in the first week that the universe existed. Whether it's fornication or adultery, sex outside of marriage is not God's will. If anyone should suggest to you that sex outside of marriage is okay, if anyone should suggest that in this enlightened 21st century that it's not that big a deal anymore, then show them Genesis chapter 2. Show them what God's expectation is. Show them that conforming to the practices of the world is not what the children of God are about. If or when we find ourselves in courtship, we must keep in mind what God intends for us, and we must enjoy the blessing he has for us within the appropriate boundaries. Of course, there is more to marriage than just sex, and here in verse 24 we see this. Ironically, the call for a man to leave his father and mother is contrary to the practice of the nation of Israel. Far more common throughout the Old Testament, we see that rather than leave home, grown-up sons tend to marry and bring their wives to live in their own family home. Jacob's sons were a perfect example of this, each son raising his own family and accumulating his own wealth, but all from Jacob's house. That leaving, then, was to be a metaphorical leaving, and applies not to the geographical location of each man, but to the location of their priorities. Previous family commitments and responsibilities are replaced by new concerns within the marriage relationship. Provision for and sustenance of the new family take priority over duties in the parental home. That new wife is to be the new husband's world. No divided priorities with regard to any human relationship. This is what it means to follow this command. And that word united is understood in the context of two people clinging to one another. In the same way that Ruth clung to Naomi in her intense desire to remain with her in Ruth chapter 1 verse 14. The expression that they will become one flesh uses language which reflects back to verse 23. It describes Adam and Eve in the garden, bound inextricably in that same human substance with the blessing of physical union and the responsibility of honorable love. marriage in Hebrew thought led to family. Family being the bedrock of society and the means by which the nation of Israel held together from a social point of view. As Christians, however, isn't it far easier for us when thinking of brides and bridegrooms to turn our eyes towards Jesus, who describes himself as the bridegroom and his church as his bride? If the application here is to follow God's instructions for marriage and to cling to our spouses, then the responsibility which lands upon each of us is great. As Paul says in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The Hebrews thought that a failure to be a responsible spouse would disrupt the family unit and would lead to the destruction of a functioning society. But how about being a responsible spouse because it is the will of God? Because we're called to follow the example of Jesus, who gave himself up for his bride, the church, dying on the cross for the sins which we committed and taking the punishment that is rightfully ours, turning no one away who comes to him earnestly. How about loving our spouses with that same sacrificial vigor? How about loving with the same eagerness to honor that we do with our Heavenly Father? If you're here this evening and you're not married, and you think that there is nothing in this passage of any use or interest to you, then you're wrong. You never know the moment when God will present your companion to you. Adam wasn't expecting it. Why should we be any different? And with the understanding of God's motives and God's expectations for such a relationship ingrained in your Christian thinking, won't that make you a better husband or a better wife? A dear departed friend and elder from a previous church, a man called Willie Prentice, once said from the pulpit, "The greatest day of my life was the day I met my Savior. The second best was the day I met my wife." Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be God-honoring and delightful if we could all think the same thing of our Lord and of our husbands and our wives? And wouldn't it be even better, so much better, for us also to live it? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision through the teaching of your word. We thank you for the insight into your holy character and the understanding that we gain from your motives and reasons for establishing each and every institution that you have given us. You created us in your image, God, but our sin has spoiled it, clouding our appreciation of you and your perfect will. And yet you bless us with a chance to make our relationship with you perfect again through faith in your Son who died for us on the cross. We thank you for your creative work in mankind, for the creation of man and woman, and for the institution of marriage, which allows us to fully receive the blessing that you issued in creation week. We thank you for all that you have given to us and all that you have promised to us in the perfection of the life to come by your side. Inspire us, we pray, to lift your name higher and praise your name with voices that are louder, and to share all we know of you so that others may come to believe. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.